Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. And blessed to our hearts now, our Father, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. So this is our third sermon on this letter to the Hebrews. And I think one of the challenges that I've felt as we've been working through it, and I imagine you have too, as we read these words to the Hebrews, the challenge is that we're not Hebrews. And it's a little hard to connect to some of this, because whatever the composition of the original audience, and there's debate about whether it was mostly Jews, mostly Gentiles, or some combination, doesn't really matter. The point is that you can sense as you read through the letter, what's pulling them potentially away from Jesus is the pull toward an older Jewish or Hebrew religion. There's a pull on them to, you know, especially, I think this was written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and so I suspect very strongly that they were looking out at a very strong, thriving, and very powerful Judaism, Second Temple Judaism. But there was this pull on these former Jews, many of them likely, to think that God's words through the prophets in Israel's scriptures should carry more weight than the words of Jesus and his disciples. There's just a lot more that God said to the prophets than this small revelation in their time to Jesus and the apostles. It's kind of like a lot of weight on that side of the scales. They were pulled by the fact that these priests that Moses instituted and these sacrifices that Moses instituted, they were pulled back toward them because they were familiar, and that was how they understood God dealt with sin. But now you have Jesus' sacrifice, and they're just pulled back to the old ways. Tempted to think that the authority of angels in the age of Torah, as the angels were the ones who declared Torah to Israel, might have greater weight than this newly announced kingdom of not angels, but kingdom of God's Son. Now, that's not the pull on us today, is it? We're not really pulled back toward an older Jewish religion. The pull today in our 21st century context is very much in a secular direction. God, God's Son, spirit beings, revelation from the supernatural realm into our natural realm, that stuff just doesn't maybe even seem so much unreal as just unnecessary. You don't need that to explain anything in the world, because science is doing that or will do it in time. You don't need that to live a meaningful life. Just look at, you know, people's lives. They're having flourishing life without all this religious stuff. I mean, if it kind of helps you, great, but you don't need it. It's not basic. It's not necessary. If we have a religion today in our time, I would say it's more a religion of humanity free of nursery tales. A religion of humanity that no longer walks on crutches like our benighted forebears. A humanity that has finally broken free of restrictions on our desires and our choices as we get rid of all this traditional baggage we've been carrying for millennia. But this text reminds us, and this is critically important, that God's word to the Hebrews always was and is his word to humanity. When God spoke to the Hebrews, it was a word ultimately for all of humanity. The promise to Abraham's seed, you know this, God's promise to Abraham's seed was always about the plight of Adam's seed. You know, it's been said, Abraham and his, God's promises to Abraham, that's the solution to the problem that Adam left us when he fell in the Garden of Eden. God's plan for Israel was always setting up a plan for the world. He said from the very beginning to Abraham, in your seed, Abram, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So you can't pull these things apart, really. And what did God promise to Abraham's seed? There was coming a new heavens and a new earth that God would eventually create, a new world order, we could say, in which Adam's death and misery would be gloriously transformed into life and flourishing and blessedness. That was the plan, not just for Abraham's seed, but for the world. And so this writer is trying to convince his readers, as he speaks to us even now, that that new world order, that new creation, it came not actually ultimately through Moses, though that was a stepping stone, and the whole Torah that Moses gave, that was not where it really began. It began with Messiah. Moses was getting us ready for Messiah, but it was when Messiah came that that new world came. It didn't come through the Torah declared by angels. That new world was birthed in the gospel spoken by God's Son. That's when it really began. And so if you turn back from Jesus, he's saying to these Hebrews, you are risking falling away from the only hope for humankind, the only one who can save us. And you don't even need to be a Christian to feel this, that the world is broken and people are broken and there's so much that is not how it should be. And it's not just brokenness, but there's bondage. We are not free. So much of the cry in our time for freedom is because we do sense slavery and oppression and the misery that comes when we're not able to become what we deeply sense we ought to be able to become. Well, all of that, the only one who can fix that brokenness and that bondage, the writer is saying, is this Jesus. He's the only one who can restore the kingdom that Adam lost. And that's still true today, and that's why this book is so relevant, whether writing to those who were tempted by Judaism in 2,000 years ago or us who are tempted by the secularism of our time. If you fall away from Jesus, you've fallen away from the only hope. And so it's interesting here that for the first time, the writer presents Jesus as really kind of the last Adam, or a new Adam, who is the last Adam. And I just want to take a few minutes on verses 5 through 9 and show you what the writer says here about the lordship of the last Adam and something of this new world. He says here in verse 5, this is kind of a mysterious thing to say. It was not to angels. He's been talking about angels who spoke, God spoke the Torah through them, that whole revelation from Sinai, and later to the prophets, God spoke through angels. They were, you know, Israel's scriptures were largely delivered through angelic beings. And he says here, it was not angels to whom God subjected the world to come, and here's the mystery phrase, of which we are speaking, of which he's been writing since he opened the letter, this new world to come. And what's he mean? Well, to explain that verse, verse 5, he goes back to a creation psalm. Verses 6 through 8 are quoting Psalm 8, and you guys know this song, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you consider him? It's a creation psalm. You've made him Lord over all your works. You put all things under his feet, essentially, as the writer quotes that psalm here. It's a creation psalm celebrating God's creation of human beings. And one of the lines in there, in verse 7, you see it here, is God made man for a little while lower than the angels. What is that referring to? Now, I'm guessing a little bit here, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. I don't think that man was made lower than the angels simply by virtue of the fact that he was created on earth instead of in heaven. I don't think there's anything inherently lower or inferior about being an earth dweller. And I also don't think that there's anything inherently inferior about being embodied. See, angels don't have bodies, they're spirits. They sometimes take bodily form, so we can interact with them. But angels are spirits, and humans are embodied. I don't think that's necessarily what made Adam lower than the angels, Adam and Eve. I think what's being referred to here is man, when he was created, was deeply immature. He was deeply immature. He was a, you know, if you like, young, inexperienced, newly created human, he and his wife Eve. Now, the Bible hints that from the very beginning, God's destiny for these newly created human beings was what? They were destined for glory. They were destined for an even greater existence than they had there in what we call paradise. They were eventually, they and their offspring, going to have dominion over the whole earth. They were going to rule the world as they filled it with people and formed it culturally. And I would make the case, although I'm speculating slightly here, that I think it's quite likely they would have had not just authority over the beasts and the stuff of the world, they would have had some kind of position of authority even over the hosts of heaven, whom I suspect that those hosts of heaven early on, God intended for the angels to be kind of teachers and guardians of this young humanity, but eventually humanity would grow up and be able to rule over the hosts of heaven as well as the things of earth. Some of that I might be speculating, but there are good biblical reasons for what I've said. Now, to reach that destiny, what did humankind need? Well, they needed to live by every word that came from the mouth of God. They needed to be in school under God's word. They needed to be training under what God said, to learn to discern good and evil. And instead, what derailed that whole destiny was what? We listened to a lying angel. That being who showed up in the form of a serpent in the garden, later scripture indicates to us, at one time had been an angelic being and had fallen in rebellion against God. And that angelic being, what Paul in another epistle says he appears sometimes as an angel of light, posturing as a messenger of God, but he's actually a deceiver. He came and we listened to him in the garden and we rebelled against God. Where do angels show up next? Well, they show up immediately when God throws Adam and Eve out of their garden dominion. And what does he put at the doorway to the garden? A holy angel this time, not a fallen angel, but a holy angel, a cherubim with a flaming sword. Whereas before, God's plan was that Adam and Eve would be the guardians of his garden temple. They would rule and guard God's place. They're not going to do that anymore. Now the angels are doing it. The angels are the guardians of that holy sanctuary. And woe betide the human being in sin who approaches that doorway. We were now exposed to the vengeance that would come through angelic agents on our rebellion and our disregard and our transgression. And now human beings are really lower than angels. We've listened to the lying angel. We are now subject to the wrath that God would unleash if we approached his holy place through that flaming sword of the cherubim. We were now, to use the language of our text, we were broken by the power of death. There's nothing more broken about human beings than the fact that we are dying. And that's exactly where the devil, as he's called here, that lying spirit who deceived us to destroy us, that's exactly where he wanted us. Broken, the image of God broken by the power of death. But not just broken by the power of death, we were bound by the fear of death. Adam and Eve were afraid, exposed to that flaming judgment of holy angels. And throughout time, we're a long way from Eden now, aren't we? But throughout time, as you talk to human beings, you can sense there's this gnawing unease that our mortality creates. We are always pressed by time. The clock is ticking, the sand is falling through the hourglass, and there is this bondage that comes through the fear of death. We know we are mortal, we know our time is running out, and there's this fear, and what you find, this uneasiness, people just find ways to distract and insulate themselves from it, sometimes very successfully, but it gnaws there. You feel it especially in funerals. One of the few times people are like fully awake to reality. This is the end of all flesh, and the living will take it to heart. Broken by the power of death, bound by the fear of death, subject to angels in a whole new way. Well, that leads us then to the story of Israel, of Abraham's offspring. And the role of angels in the story of Abraham and his descendants, as you know, is kind of a two-edged sword. On one hand, The angels that destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, those very angels visit Abraham in his tents in friendship and peace. Angels appear to Jacob when he sees the ladder to heaven and the presence of God at the top of it. Angels are going up and down, and they are signs to Jacob that God is with him in grace. Angels often appear throughout Israel's history as messengers and as kind of mediators of God's gracious words to Israel. And sometimes angels go to war on behalf of Israel. In Daniel, for example, he says, "It was your angel, God, who shut the lion's mouth." So angels are like agents of grace to Israel, but in the Exodus, you'll remember, in the Exodus, when that death angel came over Egypt, Israel was reminded that the only thing standing between them as God's people and deadly angelic vengeance on sin is the blood of a lamb. And then out of Egypt, Torah, the law of God, is given from Sinai. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:19, it was put in place through angels and under the guardianship of that law, which was very severe and shut Israel into God's holiness and forced them to wrestle with their sinfulness, which just was constantly being manifested by the law. And under that severe guardianship of Torah, you'll remember, angels throughout that whole period acted as the priestly keepers of God's presence. It was the cherubim who spread their wings over the mercy seat in the most holy place, and not the only person who could ever enter that place and not be struck dead on the spot was the high priest, and the high priest only once a year on Yom Kippur, you know, the Day of Atonement, was the only time he could go in with the blood of a particular sacrificial animal. Otherwise, it was instant death at the hands of God's priestly angelic guardians. And that is in the tabernacle and the temple at the very heart of Israel's life. So there's this double-edged sword of angelic presence in Israel's history until Jesus. Until Jesus. Because while at the end of verse 8, we see that humanity as a whole is still a long way from its destiny, we do not yet see everything in subjection to humankind. We do see something now, don't we? What is it? There has been an all-important, visible change. We have seen something change. What is it? We see Jesus. The God of angels took flesh, took our sin, and he walked straight into the fiery judgment of Torah, the whole condemnation of God's law on every one of our sins. He walked straight into that flaming sword of the cherubim that keeps God's holy presence. With his own blood, he walked straight into that, and we're told here, he tasted death, verse 9, tasted death for everyone. He subjected himself to the power of death that was held by that demonic accuser of souls who could look at you and could look at me and say, but your sin, you deserve to die. And Jesus walked right into that, grabbed a hold of that power of death held by that accuser of our souls. And we're told in verse 14, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed that angelic demon prince. He destroyed his power to kill us. And he, verse 15, delivered us by doing that, delivered those of us who through fear of death were all of our lives subject to slavery. That lifelong fear of mortality, fear of death coming, fear of the time running out, that fear has been removed. You've been sprung out of that fear now. No fear in life, no fear in death. That stench of decline, that stench of decay that hangs over human existence, Jesus has just released us from that bondage. And I'm going to read you a few lines from John Owen's commentary here. And this is some old English, man, but you just can't say it any more powerfully than John Owen says it here. How was it that Jesus delivered us from the fear of death by destroying the power of death? How did he do it? Well, here John Owen says, the power of Satan in reference to death was all founded in sin. The obligation of the sinner unto death was that which gave Satan all his power. So the taking away of that obligation to death must needs be the dissolution of Satan's power. The foundation being removed, all that's built upon it must needs fall to the ground. Now, this was done in the death of Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because he died. He died for their sins, took that death upon himself which was due unto them, which being conquered thereby, and their obligation thereunto ceasing, the power of Satan is therewith dissolved. Amen? The sin is gone, so the death is gone, so the fear of death is gone. That's the logic of the text. And having conquered death and the power of death and the one who held the power of death, then it's a very easy thing. Jesus comes out of the grave, and where does he go? He goes up to the right hand of the Father, and he is crowned with all authority. He tells this to his disciples before he even left the earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What's that saying? I'm the last Adam. I've done what he failed to do. And so began the world to come. When you read that phrase in verse 5, he's not talking about what happens after Jesus comes back the second time. He's talking about what's happening now. Are we in the last days? Oh, yes, we are. Are we in the world to come? We are in it now. You are sitting in it this afternoon. This is the kingdom of Jesus. This is the new world. This is the new creation. This is the new cosmic order, ruled not by angels, ruled not by the devil. I get tired of hearing Christians say the world is ruled by the devil. No, it's not. It is ruled by the last Adam. It is ruled by the Son of God. The devil has been muzzled for all eternity, and his time is short, and he knows it. He has been bound. Does he still work deception among the nations? Yes, he does, but he is a defeated, defanged foe, and though you should be vigilant against him, you should have no fear of him. It is not his time anymore. He had his hour, it was the cross, and he lost. That's the gospel. But here's the crazy thing. This new creation, this new world order, is not just ruled by the last Adam. It's ruled by many sons of God. Verse 10. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. God's intent in creating this new world where Jesus rules as the true Adam, his intent in creating that world, beloved, is to bring all of you into it, to bring many sons to glory. It's not the angels he lays hold of for salvation, he says in verse 16. That word helps, it's a very strong Greek word. It's not saying he merely helps. It is not angels that he grasps and lays hold of by his grace. He grasps and lays hold of the offspring of Abraham, human beings who trust in their Messiah. And so, to do that, to bring all of us with this last Adam into the new world, God's Son had to be made, verse 17, like his brothers in every respect. Verse 10 says it was fitting. God fitted our Savior to the ones to be saved. He made him like us. How like us? Like us in two ways. Like us in substance. Verse 14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, this Jesus, this Son of God himself, partook of the same things. He took our very human substance. He had a body like ours. He had a mind like ours. He had emotions like ours. He was 100% human, just like you and me. He took our very substance humanly because it's only in that way that he could die our death. He had to propitiate, verse 17 says. You know what that word propitiate means? You guys remember this? It's one of those big theological words. To propitiate someone means to make someone who is full of wrath and anger full of grace and favor. And how was Jesus going to propitiate for our rebellion as humans, our rebellion as transgressors of God's law in flesh and blood, except by coming into flesh and blood to offer his flesh and blood to God as the atoning sacrifice that makes God propitious toward us? He doesn't do that for angels. He does that for human beings. He does that for us. He is like us in our substance. But the bigger emphasis in this text is he is like us in suffering. Not just like us in substance. That's critical. No salvation without it, but like us in suffering. Verse 10, God fitted our Savior, the founder of our salvation, perfecting him through what? Perfecting him through suffering. Jesus' path to the founding of this kingdom, his path to the founding and inauguration of this new world order, was a path of continual suffering in the flesh. Why is that important? Because our path, now that the kingdom has been founded and the new order has been inaugurated, our path in this kingdom, as it slowly grows and fills the world, because it's not, you know, we are so into like instant everything now. The kingdom's not instant. It's pictured in Scripture as a little mustard seed that grows into a tree, as a little stone that grows into a mountain. It's a long, slow process. We're sitting here this afternoon because this is happening, but it's slow. It's slow, brethren, and there's all kinds of suffering. And knowing that the children would suffer in the unfolding of the kingdom, God fits the Savior in his suffering as he founds the kingdom. That's the idea. We do not yet, verse 8, see human beings ruling the world as God's righteous rulers. And we don't see that yet. That day is coming when every enemy is under Jesus' feet. Death itself has been abolished. That is coming. But as it unfolds, there's a not yet to our life under the sun, a not yet to the kingdom. And so there's suffering for a while. And it's hard. It's hard. I mean, this is like job security, I guess, for a pastor. It's hard to trust and obey God when it looks like you're honestly missed the path somewhere and you're out here on this weird, you know, Christian path, and it's just like you're just constantly having to like hack through underbrush, and there's, you know, attackers, and there's obstacles, and you sometimes like, I just think I missed the road someplace. I'm out here, you know, doing, life would be easy if I could just go over there and just like do what I want. I'm out here serving God. I'm trying to trust him and wait for him and struggle through things to be faithful, and it's actually harder for me than it is for the people who don't worship God. It's hard to trust and obey when it's like that. You feel like you're losing out. Especially for us in a society that constantly tells us that anything that compromises your immediate personal happiness, anything that compromises your immediate personal happiness is a threat to your very selfhood. How dare you let somebody impose on what you want? Take what's available now. Suffering. What does Jesus, having been made like us in suffering, we are his kin. We are his brothers and sisters by flesh and blood and in the fellowship of suffering. What does that give us right now? Can I just give you three things? And I'll wrap up with these. Three things that kinship with the last Adam, kindred of the king, that's what we are. What does it immediately deliver to us? And you guys are, this afternoon, you're sitting in lives full of suffering and struggle and trials and temptations and troubles. What does being a brother or sister of Jesus give you right now? Well, number one, it gives you an identity. It gives you an identity. People are like crying to find an identity or create an identity today. This hit me so hard this morning in my study as I was thinking about it. Do you know what, in a sense, your basic identity is? How Jesus identifies you? You are a sister of Jesus. You are a brother of Jesus. Just let that kind of sift in for a minute. I think I make a pretty sorry sibling. I have trouble grabbing a hold of that. The Son of God looks at you and he says, my sister, my brother. My brother Ben's going to preach this afternoon. I'm praying for him. My sister, my brother going to sit and hear this today. I'm going to work by my spirit to bring something home, to comfort, to convict, to challenge, to recreate. Because these are my brothers and sisters. Your life, the Apostle Paul says, is hidden with Christ. You don't have to secure your identity anymore. You don't have to justify your existence. Jesus has secured it in heaven where it cannot be disturbed. You are a child of God and a brother or sister of the living, reigning High King. That's who you are. You have an older brother. When you were the prodigal, he was paying the price to bring you back. As Tim Keller has so gloriously pointed out in his book, The Prodigal God. He was willing, unlike that older brother who grumbled in the parable, Jesus is the older brother who pays the price to bring you home. And what does this mean, this identity, for us? I'm married to a sister of Jesus. I'm raising two brothers of Jesus and two sisters of Jesus. Does that change things at all? This baptism today, she's a sister. How do we think about her from this day forward? How do we treat her from this day forward? This is real. It's as real as being a Miller. It's more real than being a Miller. Because the heavenly identity, we are one from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, one. Because we're brothers and sisters of the High King. Secondly, intimacy. Not just identity, but our identity as brothers and sisters of Christ leads into intimacy. Because what this text very much talks about is that Jesus, as the sufferer who identifies with our flesh and blood and identifies with the struggles and sufferings of faith, this Jesus is close to us. He's close to us. He's not ashamed, verse 11, to call us his brothers and sisters. So how does he draw close? He draws close to us. Let me talk about intimacy real quickly in these ways. He draws close to us with God's promises, his presence, and his power. And I'm just going to touch on these ever so quickly. He draws close to us with God's promises. Verse 12, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'm going to sing your praise. That's from Psalm 22, the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And describes the cross experience of the Messiah. And then in the middle of it, God saves that Messiah, and he says, now I'm going to sing your praises. And you know, when Jesus draws near to you, he's here by the Holy Spirit in these worship services, and he sings these hymns with us. I actually really believe that. He sings the praises of God, and he reminds you as you draw near to him and he draws near to you, my brother, my sister, it's going to get better. There's joy after the cross. I'll proclaim the name of God to my brothers. He draws near to you with God's promises. I know what this feels like, because as I get older and my hair starts to gray and life wears me down, I have this funny reaction to younger saints. When I see a little saint, one of our little people, pitching a fit, just having a hard day, screaming, crying, flailing on the floor. You know, I used to get all bent out of shape about that as a dad. Now I just want to sit down, put my arm around this little person, just say, you know, it gets better. When I see, you know, young teens breaking into adulthood and they're making this, you know, mistakes and, you know, they have the attitude and you just look and you're like, are we really going to do this another generation? Okay. We're going to do the same stupid, you know, rebellion every generation. I guess, you know, we got to work this out every time. But, you know, you used to work me up so bad, and now you just want to put an arm around a young, struggling brother or sister as they're making silly mistakes and, you know, thumbing their nose at authority and, you know, whatever. And you just want to say, it gets better. It gets better. This stuff that's winding you up and it's just driving you crazy and everything seems so heavy and just, you know, you just hate it. It gets better. It gets better. How do you suppose Jesus, knowing what he knows at the Father's right hand, when he comes to you by the Holy Spirit, he's ministering to your soul by the Holy Spirit, and he sings the praises of God in our assemblies, he's reminding us of God's promises. It gets better. God's promises and God's presence. Who's speaking in verse 13? I will put my trust in God. And look, I and the children God has given me. This is Isaiah chapter 8. It's a bad time. Judah is under threat, big time. And Isaiah and his faithful family, you know, they're looking around and all these Jews are running to the necromancers and mediums and wizards and trying to get some, you know, spiritual word to give them insight. And Isaiah says, behold, I and the children God has given me are for signs in Israel. Because we're saying to the law and the testimony, we're saying, let's just keep listening to God. I will put my trust in him. And Jesus steps in and says, well, I'm the greater Isaiah. Look at me and my brothers and sisters. We're saying this afternoon in Syosset, I'll put my trust in the Lord. And I am with you in that. I who had to, you know, cry out under my trials and sufferings, I will put my trust in you. I will hold fast to you when it seems hopeless and insane and even destructive. He says, I'll proclaim, I will put my trust in you with my brethren. Look at us. Look at us here gathered. Just the presence of Christ. He is with us in the sufferings. There is no trial you experience that Jesus is not right there, and he knows and he feels. He is merciful as a high priest because he himself was in that refining fire to the uttermost. He gets it. God's promises, God's presence, and verse 18, God's power. Because he suffered being tempted, he is able to powerfully help those who are being tempted, whatever they need. That's the intimacy. Our identity as brothers and sisters, our intimacy with Christ, he's close to us with God's promises, presence, and power. And lastly, and we're not going to talk about this week because this is next week, the third thing is the inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. And what we get in being his brothers and sisters is his kingdom's going to be ours. And we need to prepare for that, build the habits and virtues that will prepare us to rule that kingdom, and persevere in faith as we wait for it. But that's next week. Enough for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us siblings of your Son, for that identity, for the intimacy of our Lord who comes to us constantly with your promises, who is with us as your presence and fills us with your power. And prepare us, O Lord, for that inheritance which is yet to come as we continue to study along through this book. In Jesus we pray. Amen.